This morning, I would like to, for just a moment, be a real estate agent. I would like to take you to a plot of land. Land that you can afford. In fact, it's already yours, and it is perfect for you to build your home on this plot of land. So you come with me, we park the car, we start walking down this dirt road. Summertime, the leaves are green, it's shady, the road leads down beside a stream. We come around the corner and two hills come together, and there's space between them in the valley only for the stream and the road. And there in the middle of the road is a huge rock. It's obvious that we can't go any further, and I turn to you, and I say, this rock is either our destination or it's an obstacle to our destination. You tell me which it is. This rock is either our destination or it is an obstacle to our destination. It's right in the middle of the road. It won't be easy to get past it. You tell me which it is. This morning, I want to bring you to Jesus. He stands in the middle of the road. And you must make a choice regarding him. Either he is your destination, or he is the obstacle to your destination. But you must choose, and you can go no further until you decide which he is. This morning I want to persuade you that he is your destination. Turn with me in to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 4 in our reading. It says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but precious by God, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we come to a fork in the road. And each one here this morning must make a choice regarding the person of Jesus. Either he is the stone that is chosen and precious, the cornerstone, or he is a rock that makes men stumble and fall. Lord, I pray that you will give us insight this morning into your word and that you will give us insight into our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have an outline in your bulletin on the back of the chorus sheet. The two main points are the value of accepting the stone and the peril of rejecting the stone. We will look first at the value of accepting the stone. Verse 6, it says, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There is great value in accepting the stone, and I want to persuade you of that this morning. First of all, we see that Jesus Christ has value in God's sight. When it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." The "I" is God Himself. Jesus Christ has great value in God's sight because God has taken the initiative. Sometimes we think that it is our initiative that brings us into contact with God, but it has always been God's initiative. It is God who took the initiative to create, and you are part of His creation. You can reject that fact, you can ignore that fact, but you will not find your meaning and purpose in life until you accept the fact that you are a part of God's creation. If you ask yourself the questions, "Who am I? Why am I here?" you will find them answered only in the fact that you are part of God's creation. If you believe that you are just a random product of time and chance, then there are no answers to those questions. There is no reason why you are here. You have no purpose. You have no meaning. You just happened. Unless you are a part of God's creation. And God took the initiative and God has a plan and you are part of it. Jesus Christ, though He is not a part of God's creation, is part of God's plan, and God took the initiative. We know about the Lamb of God that He was slain before the foundation of the world. The cross of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought. It was central to the plan. While I was studying this material, I thought, what if the entire purpose behind all of creation is not the redemption of man, but the cross of Jesus Christ? What if all of creation is a backdrop so that the Son of God could give His life for others? That the cross is not for us, we are for it. And there was no other way that God could display His love and His glory as fully and completely without the cross. And in order for there to be a cross, there had to be a creation with the ability to choose. God took the initiative. He made the plan, and He made Jesus Christ His chosen and precious cornerstone. Jesus Christ has value in God's sight, but He also has value in Himself. That's the reason for the choruses that we sang, praising God for His friendship, His fellowship, His support, His love, His beauty, His purity, His willingness to sacrifice. We talked in Sunday school this morning about really knowing Jesus Christ. You may know enough about Him to believe in Him, but it's possible that you don't know enough about Jesus Christ to really love Him. But if you ask anyone who has walked with Him for a period of time, you will find out that He is the most, and the word is too small, but I use it anyway, He is the most lovable person that has ever existed. If you get to know Him, you will find that you have no choice but to love Him. He has great value in Himself. Read the Gospels. Read how Jesus answers the question, what is God like? If God became a man, what would He be like? He would be exactly like Jesus. And we would find that we would love Him because of the value that He has in Himself. But Jesus Christ also has values for those who trust in Him. He is the chosen and precious cornerstone, and it gives us this promise, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. If you have a King James Bible, it says, will never be confounded. And it was not easy to bring those concepts together, but I found the answer in all places. Matthew Henry's commentary, written, I believe, in the 1600s. Matthew Henry had this to say about this passage. He said, three things put a man into confusion. The same three things contribute to shame. And faith prevents them all. Disappointment, sin, and judgment. Faith has a remedy for each. Let's go through these and see how it works that faith in Jesus Christ is the only antidote for the confusion and the shame that we deal with. The first cause of shame that Matthew Henry listed was disappointment. Disappointment happens when one of two things occurs. Disappointment happens when you trust in an unreliable source. If you put your trust in an unreliable source, you will be disappointed. The other time that disappointment happens is when we have incorrect expectations. If I thought that you promised that you were going to do something and you didn't understand that when you said you would like to do it, that I was taking that as a promise, I'm going to be disappointed because we had two different sets of expectations and my set of expectations was not correct. When we come to Jesus Christ, we find, first of all, that we are trusting in a reliable source. And here's the proof. Jesus Christ promised that if he was crucified, he would rise from the dead. And he did it. The rest of the promises don't look that difficult after that one. If he did that, he can do everything else that he promised to do. He is 100% reliable, and if you trust in him, you will never be disappointed. Unless you have incorrect expectations. If you are somehow under the belief that if I come to Jesus Christ, I will never be sick again, I will never have a problem, I'll have lots of money, you will be disappointed. Not because Jesus can't do those things, but he never promised to do those things. In fact, he promised that if we come to him, we will have hardship. We will suffer persecution. And so those things are not disappointments to us because Jesus promised them and we expect them. What Jesus promised was joy and peace and contentment, meaning, purpose, a full, abundant life. Those are the things that he promised. And if we learn to expect and know what Jesus promised, then our expectations will be correct and we will find that we are not disappointed in God. The second thing that causes shame and confusion in our life is sin. We can understand the causes of sin if we look at the example of getting a speeding ticket. Two things contribute to our sin. One is ignorance of what is wrong. For those of you that do not know, the speed limit on the road in front of the church is 35 miles an hour. Many, many of us have been reminded of that fact by a friendly policeman who frequently parks under the bridge and has no tolerance at all for 42 or 44, sometimes 38. But many people travel that road and they get stopped and they go, and the officer says, do you know what the speed limit is? No. It's 35. If they do that, please do not say, you're kidding, because they're not. But sometimes ignorance of what is wrong can lead us into sin. The second thing that leads us into sin is not ignorance of what is wrong, but the inability to do what is right. And I struggle with that on this road. I struggle with the ability to do 35 miles an hour on that road. And sometimes I practice the inability to go 35 miles an hour on that road. It's difficult to do what's right. And so sin can be caused by the ignorance of what is wrong or the inability to do what is right. In faith in Jesus Christ, the ignorance of what is wrong is answered by God's laws. If you're not sure that it's wrong, start with the Ten Commandments, go to the Sermon on the Mount, and between the two of them, they'll remove most doubt. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, the Gospels, the Epistles, Scripture is adequate and sufficient to tell us what's right and wrong, and so we're without excuse. We can't say, I didn't know that was wrong. Because God will say, I gave you my word, and it spells out what is right and what is wrong. That's why we rejoice in God's laws, because they do that for us. The inability to do what is right is answered by God's grace. Law tells us what is wrong. Grace gives us the ability to do what is right. God says it is He who works in you both to desire and to do His good pleasure. Romans 7, Paul talks about, I know what's right and in my mind I want to do it, and yet I always find myself doing the thing that I don't want to do. It is God's grace that gives us the ability to do what is right. Faith in Jesus Christ is the answer to disappointment. He is the answer to sin. He's also the answer to judgment. When we sin, either by ignorance or inability, we find ourselves under judgment. We find ourselves, as Pastor Bob would say, in a state of guilt. When we are in a state of guilt and we come before the judge, we have two options. We can turn ourselves in and plead guilty, or we can demonstrate that we're innocent. Faith in Jesus Christ requires us to do both. Scripture calls the first one confession. We turn ourselves in before God and we declare ourselves guilty. God, I have sinned, and I stand guilty before you, and I throw myself on the mercy of the courts. That's confession. If that is confession, how then do we demonstrate our innocence? We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ. And after we plead guilty, Jesus Christ comes alongside and says, Your Honor, my client is guilty. But the entire penalty that is due him, I have taken. Justice has been served. The law has been fulfilled. You may declare my client not guilty, and justice will be served. And God does so not because we are innocent, because we are guilty, but because our advocate, Jesus Christ, has fulfilled the law and the penalty of the law for us. Faith in Jesus Christ is the answer to judgment. And when we no longer fear judgment, we're not confounded or confused or ashamed. And when Jesus Christ has stood up as our advocate, and God has declared us not guilty by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ, the entire jury stands up and sings, How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. There is value in accepting the stone. But there's another choice. Verse 7, Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. There is peril in rejecting the stone. Understand this, point A. Your rejection of Jesus doesn't change anything but you. Your rejection of Jesus doesn't change anything but you. It does not change who Jesus is. It does not change the fact that He is the precious, chosen cornerstone of God. It does not change the fact that He is the Savior, that all authority and all judgment have been given to him. The fact that you reject him does not change any of that. It only changes you. Rejecting Jesus Christ is like ignoring a physical law, like gravity. I don't like gravity. Gravity is not fair. It discriminates against those who are older. It discriminates against those who are larger. Gravity is not fair. Therefore, because I do not like gravity and I do not think it's fair, I'm going to reject gravity. And to demonstrate that I reject gravity, I'm going to walk out a second story window. Or I am going to hold a bowling ball over my head and let it go, and it will continue to float there because I don't believe in gravity. Makes my head hurt just thinking about it. I can reject gravity if I choose, but it still exists. You can reject Jesus Christ if you choose, but it doesn't change him. It only changes you. There was a scientist and mathematician named Pascal, much better known for his math and science than he is for his faith, but he was a devout Christian. And applying the same reason that he applied to mathematics and science, he formulated what is called Pascal's wager. I've paraphrased it, but it basically comes out like this. If I accept Christianity and I'm wrong, I lose nothing of value. If I reject Christianity and Christianity is right, I lose everything of value. Think about it. I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I am striving to be faithful and obedient to him. And if I'm wrong, I have lost nothing of value. If once you're dead, you're dead. I have still had a good life. I have had a set of ethics and morals to live by. I have had purpose. I have had meaning. I have had a blessed life. And if all that happens, and then I'm dead and that's it? Okay. I haven't lost anything of value. But if I reject Christianity and then die and find out that it's true, I have lost everything. Most of the other world religions, there's a whole lot of ways to get to heaven. If I'm a good Christian, I still make it to heaven, according to most of the other religious systems that are out there. But Christianity says there's only one, and it's a person, it's Jesus Christ. And if you come to the Father, you have to come through the Son. And if that's true, and I reject it, then I am lost. Your rejection of Jesus doesn't change anything but you, and your rejection of Jesus will cause you to fall. What this passage teaches us is that the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is offensive. And I wish that we would go back in our evangelistic methods to keeping the message offensive. Let me share with you the offensive parts of the gospel. If I am sharing the gospel with you, I have to tell you that you are sinful. That's offensive. We don't like anybody telling us we're sinful. But that's part of the gospel. Not only are you sinful, but you are completely unable to do anything about it. You cannot save yourself. If there's anything we don't like more than being sinful, it's being helpless. And yet the gospel says that you are sinful and helpless. It also says that you are totally dependent on God to save you. If we don't like being sinful and we really don't like being helpless, being dependent is completely contrary to our nature. That message offends people, and it should. Let me take just a little bit of a sidetrack here, because while the message is offensive, the messenger should not be. We are allowed to present to the unsaved world only one offense, the cross of Jesus Christ. And we cannot take away the offensive parts of the gospel message, but in delivering that message, you ought not to be offensive. If somebody doesn't want to be a Christian because they know you, that's sin. And that's disobedience. If someone will not listen to you share the gospel because they know you, and they know that at work you're lazy, deceptive, dishonest, they've sat over the break room table with you and listened to the stories that you share, and because of that, they don't want to hear the gospel from you, that's not the gospel being offensive, that's you being offensive. And we are not allowed to do that. Paul speaks over and over again about the danger of putting a stumbling block in a brother's way. You cannot do that. Paul said he became all things to all men in order to win some. Your life, your words, your testimony should draw people to Christ, not repel them from Christ. Let us keep the offense where it belongs, in the message, not the messenger. The last point that this passage tells us, at the end of verse 8, it says they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, if you read that quickly, it looks like they were destined to stumble. But Scripture doesn't teach that. God does not predestine some to heaven and some to hell. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. I'm sorry, verse 32. It says this, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all." God has not chosen men to go to hell. If that is true, then what is destined? What is destined is the result of sin. What is predestined is the result of the choice. God's desire is for all men to be saved, but he will not override your choice to do so. If you reject Jesus Christ, if you stumble over the offense of this rock, if you disobey the command to repent, then it is predestined that you will go to judgment. The last point is, you can choose how you respond to God, but you cannot choose how God will respond to you. The first choice is yours. But once you make that choice, the consequences of that choice are predestined. There's a lot more to be said on that subject. We could be here until the evening service discussing, does God take the initiative in calling a person to Christ? Absolutely. Unless God calls you, Scripture says, you will not come. But you have the ability to choose, and if you have the ability to choose, then you know with certainty that it's because God called you. I go back to the doorway, the cross through which we enter into salvation. On the front of that cross, it says, "Whosoever will may come." As you enter the cross and look back, you can look back with assurance, and it says, predestined before the salvation, predestined before the creation of the world. That is the balance that Scripture gives us. Acts 17:30, Paul shares with his audience, not that God desires all men to repent, not that God would really like all men to repent. Acts 17:30 tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Therefore, to choose not to repent is disobedience. This morning there is one stone, but there is two choices. Do I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Do I accept Him as the only foundation on which I can build my life? Or is the offense of the gospel too much to me? And I cannot accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. You must choose. I received in the mail yesterday a very good illustration. Unsolicited, as I was going through the junk mail, throwing out credit card applications, one of them felt different. And I opened it up, and there was the card. Right there. It's got my name on it. The account number is valid. It's even got the little hologram on there. $5,000 credit line right here. But you know what? This card is completely worthless. When I received the card, there was a sticker on it. The sticker said, call this number to activate the card. I looked all over that literature for the finance charge on this card. I couldn't find it anywhere. I even called the number to see if they would tell you the finance charge before you activated the card. They wouldn't. Hey, you know what? I don't trust these people. I don't think they're going to give me a good deal. So you know what? I got the card, but I refuse to activate it. I am not going to call and put this thing into effect. I can carry the card. I can probably even use it for ID. Might even be able to reserve a hotel room on it. But as soon as anybody checks this card, they're going to find out that it's not valid. For some of you, this is your approach to Christianity. You got yourself a Streets of Gold card. And it looks authentic. And maybe you can even use it to some extent. You know your Bible. You know about Jesus Christ. You know how we run every service in the church. You can look like a Christian. You can sound like a Christian. And you can act like a Christian. But at no point in your life have you ever dialed Jesus direct and activated the account. You're going on look, you're going on show, you're going on tradition, but you're not saved. And whenever anybody gets just slightly below the surface, you've got to close them off because you're afraid they're going to find out that for all the look and for all the show and for the facade and the pretense, there's no new birth. There's no spiritual life. Regardless of how it looks, you have rejected Jesus Christ. You may have accepted His teaching. You may have accepted His religion. But you've rejected Him. This morning, do not let that continue. You may have grown up in this church. You may have a wall full of Awana plaques and awards. You might even be leading a group or teaching. But in your heart, you know you've never activated the account. You're going through the motions, but you're not saved. This morning, I want to give you an invitation. We are standing in the fork of the road. Progress is blocked by the rock, Jesus Christ. And you must choose. Maybe you've already accepted him. Maybe you haven't. But you must choose now. You must make a choice regarding Jesus before you leave. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin. Lord, I pray that you would allow no one in this congregation to fool themselves regarding their eternal state. I pray right now that for those who are truly saved, who have accepted you, that you would just flood and overwhelm them with a sense of security, with a sense of assurance, that they know that they are standing on the solid rock. Lord, if there is one here that has not accepted you, I pray that you would give them a sense of doubt, a sense of unsurety. Lord, if they are actively rejecting you, I pray that you would give them a sense of fear. For your word says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Lord, it is possible for us to leave this place with every person in this congregation assured of their salvation. Lord, that's what I want, and I know that that is what you desire. I pray that you would open hearts and break down wills and allow that to be true this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.